A couple of weeks, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, and we're going to pick back up in Samuel again. We're in Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, and I had Bill read that portion of chapter 14 because we didn't cover it, and I thought it might be a good kind of reminder of what we had been talking about. Saul is king over Israel, and I want to note something. Aside from being God's anointed, and aside from being right king over Israel, what do you suppose are two things that Saul is very well known for? If you're studying through Samuel, you're reading about Saul, two things that he is very well known for throughout his life. I'll tell you what I came up with. You think about it, maybe come up with your own answers. But there's two things that I see time and again, that he's full of mistakes or failures, and that he is a violent man. He's a man with a temper. I say, well, wait a minute. He started off so humble. He said, oh, I'm of the smallest tribe, the smallest family. I'm insignificant when God selected him. Yeah, and he's reminded of that here in chapter 15. But overall and overwhelmingly, Saul is focused on himself time and again, not the Lord and not the Lord's people. Even in the reading that we had for the scripture reading, in chapter 14, notice what was said of Saul. At the end, it says, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. That's fine. The Lord's delivering his people. But notice what we learn about Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. At first glance, you might not think much of that. But when you learn more about Saul, what I believe his motivation is, might makes right. He's looking for strong men to surround himself with. Think about in the past. When we've read about Saul going to battle, the odds were stacked against him. And what's more is, he was afraid to go to battle because he wasn't relying on God. He was relying on those around him. Do you remember when all the men scattered and fled? They all left him behind. And he was trembling. He was afraid. His son Jonathan had to go and be an example of faith. Of course, that's when all the people were rallied. But when you look at the life of Saul, I think you see overwhelmingly these are two characteristics, two actions that you find with him time and again, that he fails. He makes great big mistakes, and he is, in fact, a violent man. We're going to read a little bit later his interactions with David, his own son-in-law, the one who delivers Israel from the Philistines, this giant Goliath who stands up when no other man, a little shepherd boy, as we'll see here in a chapter or two, little shepherd boy stands up when no full-grown man would, because he had faith in the Lord. And Saul treats him terribly. So it's just kind of a little bit of a reminder, a little bit of a review of what we've talked about. Saul's anointed. He's not doing so well. And here in chapter 15, it's another great mistake, and unfortunately, the consequence is even greater. He's been chosen by God. He's been called by God. So let's go ahead and look. 1 Samuel 15, if you want to follow along, the verses will be up here from the New American Standard Version. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1, says, then Samuel said to Saul, Samuel, prophet of God, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he set himself, against him on the way while Israel was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, there's the reminder. Samuel appointed Saul for the Lord. The God chose Saul, anointed him as his king over Israel, as the prince over his people. And because of that, because Saul has been called, because he has been anointed to do of God, he is expected to abide by God's will. That's exactly what Samuel says. He says, because of all this, now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. That's nothing new. Saul has been given instructions from God by Samuel several times over, and he almost always disobeys. He almost always disobeys. What's the command this time? The command is to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites so that there is not one of them left, that they would be completely wiped out. That is the command of God. Now, it comes from what was happening in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus and in chapter 17, we'll just read a couple of verses here. Exodus 17, verse 8 through verse 16. You have the people of Israel and they're traveling, and here you have the Amalekites. How do they treat Israel? It says in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So they went out, okay, they went out and they were fighting. And you might remember this story because when Moses had his hands in the air, they were victorious. But when his hands drooped, that's when they started losing the battle. So what did they do? They had a couple of people help hold Moses' hands in the air, right? No, we want to win, we want to defeat these guys. So we'll help you, Moses. Have you ever tried that, holding your hands up like this constantly? If you're a song leader and you do the motions with your hand, your arm gets a little wore out sometimes. You know, could you imagine Moses in the battle, he's just holding his hand up, there's a battle going on for a long period of time. Your arms, of course, will get really tired. But this is what God says in verse 14. This is very, very important. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. God, at a time in the past when Israel was being delivered and directed by God, by his Spirit, we talked about this recently, the Amalekites fought against them, and the Lord had sentenced them, right? He pronounced a judgment against that people, said that he would utterly blot them out from memory. It was something that God had committed himself to do in the past, and here he's following through on that, commanding Saul to go and do his will, do his bidding. How does Saul respond? How does Saul respond? We'll see that in just a moment. I want to point one other thing out. Samuel, yes, he's a prophet of God, and so he's kind of in a different position than maybe everyone else is. But Samuel, the one, notice what he says. He says, the Lord sent me to anoint you. So he's saying, I'm the one who brought you to God. Right? That's essentially what he's saying. If you translated that to today, you can imagine being someone and you're speaking to another person that you've brought to Christ, maybe. That you've helped convert over to the Lord, and that maybe you're sort of raising up in the faith a little bit. Samuel is still there with Saul. All the mistakes that Saul has made so far, Samuel's still there. He's doing the Lord's bidding. But it's important to note that he's still there almost as a mentor. He's there to instruct, to convict. He's there to also rebuke, as we've seen before and we'll see again today. But I want to notice Saul's failure here. He does not seek Saul, or Samuel, rather. Saul does not seek after Samuel. What's the problem with that? Samuel is God's prophet. Samuel is the one who is able to instruct him in God's wisdom, that he might learn what needs to be done as king over Israel. And yet you don't see Saul going to Samuel. In fact, the times where he's told to wait for Samuel, he becomes impatient. And he doesn't wait for him. Saul's got misplaced priorities. But let's go on. How does Saul respond to the command of the Lord? Verse 4 through verse 9. It says, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Saul gathers an army, lots of people here. It's not like before, we only had a couple thousand men, right? He's gathered his army around him, he's got mighty men that he's been collecting, and now he goes up, and he's going forth, he's been sent on this task to go and destroy the Amalekites, and he's going to do it. By the way, the Kenites, just as a side note, this would be like the people of Moses' father-in-law. If you go back to Judges chapter 1, you read of them. They're friendly to the Israelites. They, in fact, dwelled with the Israelites. So he sends them away. But it says that he defeated the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur. What this is showing is that most of the Amalekites were defeated. That's not the entirety of their land. It's most of their land. But it's not the entirety of their land. And then we're told that he takes the king, keeps him alive, and brings him back. But it's not just the king that he keeps alive. He was supposed to kill the king. He also looks at all that the king had, and all that the Amalekites had. And he says, boy, I really like this lot of sheep over here. And look at all these fine possessions over here. Look at the cattle over here. You know, some of these are kind of nice. Why don't we take them? So what was good in their own sight, did you notice that? In verse 9, it says, Saul and the people. It's not just the people. Saul is with them in this. Saul and the people, they spare Agag and the best and all that was good. Well, good according to who? Did God say, well, go ahead and spare what you think is good, what you think looks desirable? They say, I want you to keep it for me. No. He said, utterly destroy all. In fact, he specified even down to the sheep and the oxen and so forth. Get rid of it. God wants to blot out the memory of all of this. But, verse 9, but, you ever get in that point in your life where you're in a position where you remember God has said that you need to be a certain way or do a certain thing, and you go, oh, I know God has said this, but I think I know better. That's what Saul's doing here. I know God told me to go and utterly destroy them, but something else is more desirable. I think I know better than God. Saul's wisdom is not that of the Lord. It is very much unlike David. We're going to see a strong contrast when we get to King David here in just a little bit. He's motivated by earthly gain, as we see here. Saul is, not David. David's concerned with the Lord and his people. Saul is concerned with himself and what seems good in his own sight. Remember, when the people asked for a king back in chapter 6, what were they asking for specifically? They wanted a king that was like who? Like God? Like Samuel? Like Moses? Joshua? No, they wanted a king like all the other nations had a king. Saul is acting like that person. Saul is being the king that they asked for. Saul is being a king like all the other kings on the face of the planet. He's not being a king that has been anointed by God. Let's go on, though. Verse 10 through verse 16. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from me, from following me, and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord! I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? So Saul said, they have brought them, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said to him, speak. What do we have here? God, of course, regrets. He regrets appointing Saul. Oh, Oh my, could you imagine if you had that information about yourself? Seven churches in the first century got that information from John. Right? The seven churches of Asia, they each received information about how Jesus viewed them. Here, Samuel receives a word from the Lord that God now regrets. He regrets putting Saul into office. Could you imagine learning that about yourself? What's Samuel's response, though? Samuel's response is the response of any and every believer who truly loves the Lord and loves his people. You say, I'm a person that follows the two greatest commands. I love God with all my being, and I love my neighbor as myself. You're going to have the same response that Samuel does. What do I mean? There's great sin going on. Someone in the camp of God is disobeying the Lord. Someone, especially in a position of leadership. What does Samuel do? He's angry, he's distressed, and he's crying out all night. He's tore up about this, and he's making it known. Of course, Samuel goes to find Saul. What do we learn? Saul makes a monument to himself. Who is Saul crediting with the defeat of the Amalekites? Is it God? No, it's not God. It's himself. Oh, look how great and mighty I am, Saul says. He wants everyone else to know about it. He makes a monument to himself. Do we need any more? Do we need any more proof of Saul's worldly spirit? I don't think we do. Now think about this. Samuel comes, and Saul says, oh, look, I've carried out the command of God. Now Samuel says, no, you haven't. Right? Because he looks around and he sees what they have kept. He hears it. He sees it. And Saul says, well, the people. I didn't do it. The people did. They thought that it would be good to bring back the best of the best to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. Didn't we do good? Didn't they do a good job? What's the problem with that? God said to utterly destroy the Amalekites. What's Saul doing? He's playing the blame game. He's playing the blame game. Saul was just as much a part of this as the people were. He's the king, for crying out loud. He gives the orders. If he says to destroy it all and not take from the spoil, that's what they're going to do. But no, he joined in with them. He spared Agag, spared all of these possessions because they saw them as good. So here he is full of deceit. He's full of arrogance, we see. He's also blaming all the people, claiming to have obeyed God. Think about this. So who's the liar here? Is it Saul or is it Samuel and God? Do you see what's happening? Saul is falling further and further into this pit. He hasn't obeyed the Lord. He claims he has. Samuel says, no, you haven't. Who's the liar here? Who's speaking falsehood? It's not Samuel. It's not Samuel. It's Saul. It's Saul. So what's the word that Samuel has from the Lord? Verse 17 through verse 23. So Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I did go on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul reminds him of who he once was. Samuel reminds him, sorry. Saul Samuel. Samuel reminds him of who he once was, the attitude that he used to have of humility, how he viewed himself in light of everyone else, and especially in light of the Lord. What an honor it was to be chosen by the Lord. Now, we do remember when we first looked at Saul, he was humble. He did see himself in a lowly manner, but he was also very cowardly. You remember that? He was hiding behind the luggage when he was supposed to be appointed as king over the people. But nonetheless, he was commanded by the Lord to go and perform this task. He doesn't do it. Samuel simply asks why, and what does Saul continue to do? He doesn't repent. He doesn't humble himself and submit himself to the Lord. What he does is he continues to try and justify himself by himself. You notice that? I haven't done any wrong, it's the people. And they really haven't done any wrong either, Samuel. They're just wanting to worship the Lord your God. According to whose way? God did not ask for that. This is very telling, too, how Samuel ends sort of this little discussion here. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. What's the point of sacrifices? We've talked about this a lot, I think, over the last year, maybe even more than that now. But what's the point of sacrifices? It's to appease God for your sins, essentially, right? It's to seek out the cleansing from your sin. So why do this? Why go and bring all these animals, as Saul is claiming here, whether they would sacrifice all of the animals or not? We don't know. He's already lying, so who's to say he's not lying about that? Don't know. But think about this. In Amos, we look at the minor prophets, and it's not just Amos. Most of the minor prophets that we'll talk about this. Most of the prophets in general, rather. In Amos chapter 5, in verse 21 through 24, this is what God says about the worship and the sacrifices of the Israelites. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What did God desire? He desired obedience. He still desires that today, by the way. To obey is better than to sacrifice. God will not even accept their worship, their sacrifices. They're an annoyance to him. They're an evil before his eyes. Notice why Saul's rejected. He's rejected as being king over Israel because he rejected the Lord first. You notice that? He rejected the Lord first. You think about all the different excuses for this too, right? Why you would reject the Lord, why you would put yourself in that position where you think that you know better than God. What about this? Maybe today you think this too. Does God really love me? Will God really forgive me? Will God really accept me? All of those questions people ask themselves today, even Christians ask themselves that question sometimes. Because they doubt that, you know, because of all the wrong that they've done and how maybe messed up their past might have been, they think, does God really look down on me and actually love me and actually forgive me of the wrong I've done and actually want me to be with him? How could that be? I'm not good enough for God. But you know, here it wasn't, had nothing to do with Saul not being good enough for the Lord. It had everything to do with Saul rejecting God. So you look at your life and you say, well, God, could God do all that for me? Yes, he absolutely could. 100%. What takes that away is when you reject him. It's when you reject him. But let's move on. We're getting closer to the end of the chapter here. 24 through 31. So Samuel just told Saul this great bomb of a truth that he is now rejected as king over Israel. Saul replies and says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized him by the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Okay, Saul confesses, "I have sinned, I've transgressed the command of the Lord. It's because of peer pressure. It's because they made me do it." Is Saul really repenting here? Is that what's going on? Saul truly is having a change of heart? Is that what's happening? No. No. He is admitting that he's done wrong. How much he believes that, I'm not sure. It seems much more likely, though, that he is simply being regretful because of the consequences that Samuel has just shared with him. "You have been rejected by God." "Oh, wait a minute. Samuel, I didn't mean what I did. Can't you just pardon me and come back with me, right? We can put this all under the bridge. Come on, Samuel." That's what's going on here. It's not that Saul truly wants to get right with the Lord. He is simply saying, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that, or rather, I wish I hadn't been caught, because now look what I have to face." And he's still blaming others. There's no accountability with Saul. There's no accountability with him. So when Samuel says, "No, you've rejected the word of God, and God has rejected you," he turns to leave. Saul seizes him. Remember what we said about Saul when we started, that he's kind of like this violent man? What's this all about? So because his words were ineffective, what does he resort to? Being physical with Samuel. Samuel's an old man, by the way. Just saying. I don't know what this looked like, but he's grasping for Samuel, and he's doing it in such a way that he's got a very firm grasp to rip the robe of Samuel. I don't know what this looked like, but it doesn't sound very good. He tears the robe of Samuel, trying to force Samuel to stay and to be a show for him in front of the elders of his people in Israel. "Honor me. Honor me," Saul says. When we leave the Lord, we leave true honor. Samuel ought to have been revered by Saul. This is a man of God. This is the person that God has been speaking through for some time now. And yet he treats him as just kind of his servant, right? Honor me. Honor me. We just studied James. What did James say, for those of us in the Bible class, earthly wisdom is all about? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Do you see that with Saul here? Honor me. He builds a statue in his image. Honor me, Samuel. Now, we have to ask the question, why did Samuel go back with him? Why on earth would Samuel follow Saul back? It's a good question. We have the answer. Let's read on. This is the final portion of the chapter. Verse 32 through 35. It says, Samuel said, "Bring me Agag." So he's followed Saul back. Saul worships the Lord. Do you think the worship was accepted? Read Amos. Verse 32, Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Why did Samuel go with Saul? It wasn't simply to put on a show. He wasn't trying to appease Saul. He wasn't trying to appease the people. He went back to do the Lord's bidding. He calls Agag to him. And he finishes the Lord's will. He executes Agag. Now ask the question, why does he do it in this manner? Why does he hew him to pieces? There's a lot of ways this could have been done. He could have simply cut his head off, right? Just one fell stroke. But no, it's kind of a bloodbath here a little bit, right? He's hewing this man to pieces. Why? I think it's really just to show the totality of God's judgment. It seems to make the most sense. And then, of course, they both leave. And Samuel doesn't see Saul again. This is another way we can be sure of Samuel's motives. Why did he go back with Saul? Sometimes there is a righteous purpose to standing alongside the lost. It's almost always, if not always, it is always, to accomplish God's will. Here, Samuel is going to fulfill the command God gave in the first place. Another example, you think about Jesus. What was Jesus most despised for among the Pharisees? That he was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. Why was Jesus doing that? To seek and save the lost. To accomplish God's will, right? So you think about, well, why would Samuel go back with him after this great atrocity he just did? To accomplish God's will. The same is true for us today. Don't get the wrong impression. Certainly you can hang around a bad lot of people for the wrong reasons. But just because you're around them doesn't mean you are there for the wrong reasons. Samuel went there to do the Lord's will. He might be an old man, but he is a faithful man. And he never sees Saul again. I want to just give you a few final thoughts, a few applications that we can make. I think you can learn from Samuel and Saul's relationship that we need to be involved in other believers' lives. In their faith, really. We need to be building each other up. Samuel was always there for Saul, but Saul never cared to go to Samuel. So it's a two-way street. And if we're the church, we're supposed to be a family in God, we need to be relying on each other, trying to encourage, strengthen, instruct each other, and of course also offer the rebuke when it's necessary. Just because someone needs to be rebuked, and you know about it, doesn't mean that you're the one who needs to rebuke them. Think about that. It also doesn't mean that that moment is the time to rebuke them, right? Just something to consider. You're not always the one who needs to be active on that side of things, but think about Samuel's response. Samuel's response is that he is really grieving this great sin, and he's grieving the fact that here is someone who's been put in place by the Lord to lead his people, and yet he's rejected God. He's rejected God. So just as God grieves over what's going on, Samuel also grieves over what's going on in God's camp with God's people. And we need to have that same connection, that we truly love the Lord. We truly love our brethren. And we also, believe it or not, we're supposed to love our neighbors, which include the lost of the world, right? And so we look out and we see the chains that are binding people, the chains of sin. And we ought to be... Really, we ought to be angry about that. We ought to be moved to action, and it ought to show in our life. We can learn from Saul in a couple of manners. Don't blame others for your wrongdoing. On a similar note, though other people might be guilty of the same sin, that doesn't make you any less guilty. Be accountable for your own actions. Be accountable for your life. Accept the consequences. Humble yourself. Could you imagine how different this might have been if Saul had, yes, disobeyed the command of the Lord, but then he truly humbled himself and turned the life around, and rather than trying to puff himself up, he was trying to honor the Lord. We see it with David. We're going to see it with David time and again, where he makes a mistake, but then he humbles himself and honors God. It ends very differently. It ends very differently for the two. So learn from Saul in that regard. And I'll tell you, probably, to me, one of the most important applications from this is that you do not know better than God. You do not know better than God. Don't look at what God has asked of you or what God desires and say, well, that's good, but I'm going to tweak it just this way or that way, because I think it looks better, or because I desire something a little differently. You don't know better than God. You don't know better than God. That's obvious. The Lord's the one who's created all things. He's the one who gives us life and strength and liberty and forgiveness. And yet somehow, in some way in our life, we put ourselves in the same shoes that Saul was in. We go out on the mission, and maybe we're even halfway through with it, and we think, well, I could do it a little differently, couldn't I? No. No. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, our Father in heaven, Lord, you are truly a good God. And we pray, Lord, thanking you for dealing well with us, for looking down on us and teaching us your way. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to do so, that you will give us your wisdom and your knowledge and help us, Lord, to follow your commands. Help us to know of them and help us to encourage each other to stay true to your path. Lord, we know that in our past lives that we were far from you, but we pray now that as we claim to be your people, that we would truly be your people, that we would keep your word, that we would praise you and bless you, that we would not be arrogant of our own life, but Lord, that we may only make our boast in you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, our soul, and our strength, that you might receive the glory in our lives. And that, Father, we might be lights shining to those around us to bring others to you. You are righteous. Your judgments are righteous. Your word is truth. And, Father, we know of your love and we know of your mercy. We thank you for these things. We ask for your blessings and for your guidance in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, of invitation. Let him have his way with thee. Certainly, Samuel wished that for Saul. And I know, not just myself, but we wish that for each other here, don't we? To humble ourselves before God and give our life up to him. If you need to do just that this morning, or if you need prayers for strength or help of any kind, won't you come as we stand and sing?